Morning, everyone. Some of you may recall a wildly popular bumper sticker that, at least within my lifetime in the 2000s, you'd see it everywhere. I'd be surprised if you hadn't seen it. Its natural habitat is you're most likely to see it in the parking lot of the health food store or maybe on the back of a Volkswagen bus. Against a plain blue or black background, there is the word in all caps, coexist. The distinctive message of the sticker is conveyed through the symbols which are making up the word. And so the C is the crest and the star of Islam. The X is the Star of David. And the T is a cross. And so the sticker suggests that the coexistence of world religions in society is not something merely to be tolerated, but to be celebrated. And we might wonder if Israel wouldn't have posted that bumper sticker on their wooden carts and chariots in the days of the judges. As Israel entered the promised land, they had a choice before them. Either coexistence in Canaan or total conquest. It's the latter of those, of course, that the Lord had clearly called them to. He commanded them to devote the Canaanite to complete destruction in the book of Deuteronomy. Contrary to what many of us modern people suppose, though, this conquest wasn't the plan of some malicious deity flying off the handle. It wasn't the ambition of a greedy nation for land and power. This was the principled mission of God's people, rooted in the character of God himself. When the Lord explained the directions for the conquest to his people in the law, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, he gave them two reasons why they must devote the Canaanites to complete destruction. The first reason is judgment on the wicked. And so Israel becomes the instrument of the Lord God's judgment on the wickedness of the nations living in the land of Canaan. And the second reason, grounding the call to a complete conquest, is the holiness of God's people. So the rationale of the conquest was rooted ultimately in God's character. And I'm repeating that because that's so important. We understandably, I guess, have sometimes a difficulty reading about the total war that was enacted in the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. But when we see that this is rooted in who and what God is, it brings perspective. And so the degree to which we have a difficulty in embracing what we read in these pages is the degree to which we have a difficulty with these attributes of God himself, like his justice and his holiness. God is just, so he punishes the wicked. Does God have a right to punish the wicked or not? In this case, he's doing that by means of Israelite warriors. He's also holy, so his people must be holy. As the hands and feet of God's justice and as his holy covenant people, Israel must devote the Canaanite to complete destruction. So the question as we open to Judges chapter 1, which retells and expands the narrative of the conquest from the book of Joshua, the question is, will Israel devote the Canaanites to complete destruction in faithfulness to the Lord's covenant? If not, then why? The Lord's word to us this morning is wrapped up in the answers to these questions. And the only way to uncover the answers is, of course, to read and study the text itself. Everything starts well in the first two verses of the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." After Joshua dies, the people seek the Lord. That's significant. They seek the Lord, and the Lord selects Judah to go up first into battle. And what follows in the rest of chapter 1 is the tale of Israel's conquest unfolding in four phases, beginning with the tribe of Judah. And so our author records the work of the tribes of Israel in a series that's organized geographically. And if you're rusty on your Bible geography, as I have been in studying this book, it's difficult to see this. But there's a very distinct pattern that's unfolding. It begins with Judah in the south, and the account moves north and ends with the tribe of Dan. So we start with Judah and end with Dan. And in phase one, the first 20 verses of chapter one, Judah is receiving by far the most extensive record in the chapter. And phase one is being told in two parts. First, the writer begins with Judah's upland campaign in the highlands. And that's marked, if you look at verse 4, by the statement that Judah went up. And then the second portion of this section is the lowland campaign. If you look at verse 9, afterward the men of Judah went down. They went up and then they went down. These are markers for us mapping out the story of the conquest. So we begin with Judah's upland campaign in verses 3 through 8. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek, and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and the city they set on fire. I'm just thinking about this when I read verse 8. In the phrase, the edge of the sword, literally is they struck it with the mouth of the sword. It's a very picturesque description of the sword devouring the enemies of God's people. So this account in verse 3 begins with a partnership initiated between Judah and Simeon. And again, if you look at a map, this partnership makes a whole lot of sense because Simeon is within the land allotment of Judah. And so for the two to partner makes good sense. And then in the otherwise unknown town of Bezek, they defeated 10,000 men. The Lord gave them into Judah's hand. And attached to the note regarding Bezek, we find that intriguing episode that we just read, unveiling what Judah did to the governor of the town. And so most of your English versions indicate that Adonai Bezek is the man's proper name. But more likely, this is just a reference to his title. He's the Lord of Bezek. He's the governor of the town. And so the point is that he is the leader of the city, and the men of Judah humiliated him. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And I asked my wife if walking without big toes is possible. As you know, she's a physical therapist, and she said, yes, it's possible, but it would be very difficult. And so you can imagine what a humiliation it would be for this man to stand up and fall and clamber around having been mutilated. That was a common practice in these days, to humiliate captives of war, to handicap them and disgrace them. That's what this man had done to many of his own opponents, reducing them to, he describes them like their dogs under his table, scavenging for food. And he acknowledges in verse 7 that some deity, he says God, he doesn't say Yahweh, some deity, if not the God of Israel, has brought down retributive justice upon his head. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Which is ironic that on the lips of a pagan king is a revelation of God's justice on this wicked man. The men of Judah didn't put him to death, but brought him to Jerusalem, the next city for conquest, and that's where he died. And so I wonder what you think as you read that. Did the men of Judah disobey God by not devoting him to complete destruction? Is this a hint that Judah is already compromising. Well, let's keep reading to see what happens next as Judah turns to the lowlands, beginning in verse 9. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And actually, that last portion of verse 9 is an outline of what follows. The hill country, the Negev, and the lowland. Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. Just a note on verse 14. The structure of the sentence is somewhat ambiguous, and a clearer translation would probably be something like, when she came to her father, she urged him, asking him for a field. That is a perfectly fine translation, and it resolves what seems to be a difficulty in our English translations. The point is, she came to her father, and she was asking him for the field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have set me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the people of Judah, from the city of the palms, into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. You might underline that. Devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah, which the name of that city is related to the Hebrew word for devoted it to destruction. Verse 18, Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So whereas Judah went up earlier, now afterwards they go down to war against the Canaanites in these three subregions, the hill country, the Negev, and the Shephelah, the lowland. And there are several notable details that arise in this portion of the story that are highlighting Judah's success. First, in Hebron, verse 12, they defeat three of the Anakim, and they're given in verse 10, by name. And if you recall from the book of Numbers, these are the very people that the two spies that Moses sent into the land to scope it out and to bring back a report, and they came back describing the sons of Anak, otherwise known as the Nephilim. They were of great height, the spies said, so that the men of Israel felt like grasshoppers in comparison to them. It's in Numbers 13. These people were so scary that the Israelites would rather have died in Egypt than to have gone up against them. But if we take a line from the Apostle John in the New Testament, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Giants to us are grasshoppers to God. So they defeated these three mighty opponents. Secondly, in Debir, we are introduced by name to our first great warrior, Othniel, who takes a city and gets the girl. It's a great story. There's really nothing negative about that story. And I won't delay on all the significance of that, Aksa asking her father for the land. The Negev is a very dry land, and so in her dowry, she's asking, "Will you please give me land with springs in it?" And so she's exhibiting wisdom and foresight as a woman of God. But one of the main points in that is that we're introduced to Othniel, this great warrior, who we will get a larger portrait of in chapter 3 when we get there. Finally, though, we get an important note in verse 17 that Judah and Simeon devoted Zephath to destruction. And so this is a moment in verse 17 of untarnished obedience to the Lord, a real triumph for the people of God. They did what they were supposed to do. And by God's grace, that should be celebrated. So when we read through verse 18, the taste left in our mouth is savory. It seems that Judah put their best foot forward. Most of all, the Lord has blessed them. And the conclusion in verses 19 and 20 of Judah's record confirms that. You look at the first part of verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. It was not the men of Judah in their own strength who defeated giants in battle. This is a point that's being repeated. The Lord said at the beginning, I will give the land into their hand. And now in the conclusion, he's saying the Lord was with Judah. Therefore, he took possession of the land. It was by the Lord's hand that they took the hill country. And yet, we find in the last portion of verse 19, a perplexing statement with that in view. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Though they had success in the hill country, they failed to take the plains. That's why I'm calling this first phase of the conquest Judah's qualified success. The reason our author gives for why they couldn't drive them out is because they had chariots of iron. In other words, when it came to the plains, Judah brought a knife to the gunfight. Chariots were no use in the hills, but they were unbeatable in the plains, at least humanly speaking. That makes good sense, but how does that square with the first part of verse 19 when it says the Lord was the one who was with Judah? Maybe the enemy's superior military technology could stop the men of Judah, but why should it limit the Lord who was with them? In fact, when the people were going to enter into the land, the Lord told them, they have chariots of iron, but don't worry. So what's going on here? Verse 19 is key in the unfolding of this story. It suggests a deeper reason why Judah could not drive out the enemy. It wasn't merely superior military technology. We'll have to keep reading to get to the bottom of it. And so we move now to phase two, beginning in verse 21. Verse 20, we have an account of Caleb actually taking the city of Hebron. But in verse 20, we read, But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. Now just keep this in your pocket for a few moments. We will deal kindly with you. In other words, we will do chesed with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh didn't drive out the inhabitants of Beth She'an and its villages, or Ta'anach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Are you getting the rhythm of the story here? Here, the qualified success of Judah gives way to the compromise of Benjamin, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Zebulun. And the dead giveaways of this compromise are those repeated phrases. They did not drive them out completely, 5 times. But the Canaanites lived among them, repeated 4 times. These tribes were content to coexist in Canaan. It wasn't because they were too weak to drive them out either. The fact that several of these tribes put the Canaanites in their midst to forced labor demonstrates that. And verse 28 makes it very clear. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. The jump from subjecting a people to forced labor to dispossessing them as they were called to do is not a big jump. They were perfectly able. We get the sense from the way this is described. They were perfectly able, with the Lord's help, to follow through with the mission. But that's the thing. Ever so subtly, they went their own way. Why squander all this perfectly good manpower? Why not harness it for our own gain? That's the seduction of worldly wisdom. The Lord tells us to go one way, but we find our own perfectly sound reasons to go another. That path, though, always leads to compromise with the world. And it did for these tribes. They did not devote the inhabitants to complete destruction, but allowed them to keep dwelling in their midst. I don't need to be totally rid of this habit or relationship that keeps sinking me in sin. I just need to have it under control. That's the mindset of someone content to coexist in Canaan. That's the person living in the compromise of phase two. And the situation goes from bad to worse in phase three, where compromise devolves into failure as the spotlight illuminates the tribes of Asher and Naphtali. In verses 31 to 33, verse 31, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or the inhabitants of Achlab, or of Achzib, or of Helba, or of Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, for they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. Just as with the previous phase of the conquest, one key point that's being reiterated is they did not drive them out completely. In the case of Naphtali, verse 33, once again, the fact that they put the Canaanites to forced labor indicates that they could have completely driven them out, but they chose not to. And something here has gone horribly wrong. Instead of the Canaanites dwelling among the Israelites, it's now the Israelites who are dwelling among the Canaanites. This is not mere coexistence in Canaan as before. In this imbalance of power, Canaan has the upper hand, not God's people. This is a far shot from devoting them to complete destruction. This is a failure. The conquest has degenerated from Judah's qualified success to the compromise of the other tribes to the point of failure in Asher and Naphtali. And this failure, of course, gives way to the final phase of deterioration in phase 4, verse 34 to 36. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites squeezed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, in Sha'albim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Ammonites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Whereas there was some indication that Israelites were holding their own in the previous phase, here in this final phase, the people of Dan are flat out oppressed. The Amorites squeezed them up into the hill country and didn't allow them to come down into the plain. And ironically, in verse 36, it's the Amorites, not the Israelites, who are determining where the borderlines fall in the land. It's an ironic and a tragic ending to this story that was supposed to be one of conquest. And that's why students of this passage compare it to conquest accounts in ancient Near Eastern literature, like those of Assyria and other empires. And this was a normal thing. There are inscriptions where a king or an emperor describes his conquest of a land, and it's all, of course, in glowing terms. But that's kind of the form that this is written in. But ironically, what was supposed to be a story of conquest becomes an anti-conquest, we end with the Canaanites determining where the borderlines fall. But isn't that the natural progression of our own battles? A compromise with sin turns a qualified success into a failure. And before long, if something doesn't change, it turns into oppression. But don't let me get ahead of the story. When we read verse 19, when we read it, we puzzled as to why iron chariots should stop Judah from taking the coastal plains. They had the Lord with them, after all, didn't they? Why weren't they able to dispossess them? Since then, we have traced the deteriorating situation among the remaining tribes. Over and over again, Scripture is telling us that the Israelites didn't drive out the Canaanites. They may have brought down enough force to subject the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not obey all the way. Despite having the Lord's enabling presence behind them, it seems that Israel repeatedly made a conscious decision not to drive out the inhabitants of the land. That's our assessment of the situation after reading chapter 1. But what is the Lord's assessment? That's what we get in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord delivers the divine evaluation of Israel's attempted conquest. We began our story with an assembly of Israel inquiring of the Lord, and now we close the story with another assembly. But now it's the angel of the Lord coming to bring judgment on Israel, notably in a town called Bochim, which is significant, as you'll see in a moment. You get in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Lord's message. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this that you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The Lord begins by reminding the people of their redemption. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt into this good land. He told them not to break his covenant or to make covenants with the Canaanites. And the Lord emphasizes that Israel's conquest was not merely a political situation. This wasn't just about power dynamics geopolitically. First and foremost, this was a spiritual and a religious situation. And that's why he had ordered them to tear down the altars in the land. But what did they do? In relatively few cases, they succeeded. But in many more, they compromised and failed. And in the case of Dan, the tables had turned so that they were the ones being driven out of the land. Rather than devoting the Canaanites to complete destruction, Israel at best drove them out only partially. And in doing so, the Lord exposes the fact that they let altars to false gods remain in the land. And they made covenants with the people. You remember when we were reading verses 22 to 26, especially in verse 24, the sons of Joseph in Bethel. They made a covenant with that guard at the city of Luz. If you show us where the secret entry is into the city, we will do chesed with you. Not only have they let altars to idols stand in the land, they have gone directly against God's word and made covenants, one recorded there, with the people in the land. They did not obey all the way. They broke the covenant. That's the Lord's verdict. And as a consequence, the Lord gave them over to their compromise. The nations whom they refused to drive out would terrorize them. They'd be a snare and a thorn in their side. And so I bid you welcome to the book of Judges. The people respond in verses 4 and 5 with weeping, with tears, with sacrifice. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, weepers, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Were these the tears shed and the sacrifices made from sincerely repentant hearts? We'll have to watch the story unfold from here to answer that question. This is a tear-jerking tale. It was a warning for the original audience of the book of Judges, and it remains a warning for God's people this morning. Partial obedience will leave you weeping. And when I say partial obedience, I don't mean the best efforts of a sincere believer to walk with the Lord. In that sense, all of our obedience is partial obedience. I'm standing before you, attempting to exercise my duty to teach the Word of God, and even my best efforts this morning, in that sense, are a partial obedience. It's tainted by my sin. That's not what I'm saying Scripture has in view here when it warns us about the perils of partial obedience. What is in view is the partial obedience of the person who compromises with their eyes wide open. Like Israel, we have a clear command from the Lord. Let not sin remain, therefore, in your mortal bodies to make you obey the passions of the flesh. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. But instead of making total war on the sin of lust, for example, this person makes a compromise with it. Like Israel, when their hand is strong, they don't devote it to complete destruction, but put it to forced labor. In the solitary and secret moments, they pull out the phone, navigate to that website, and make a compromise with the enemy. Everything is fine. I'm the one in control here. That's when compromise devolves into failure. And before long, if something doesn't change, deteriorates into oppression. And the first sin in that situation is not the indulgence of lust. The first sin was compromising with it and letting it dwell in your midst. We know our parents told us when we were kids, partial obedience is disobedience, and it breeds more sin. So beware of it. It will leave you weeping. The analogy of Israel's conquest and our spiritual warfare is full of lessons. As J.C. Ryle wrote, "He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war. If we would be holy, we must fight." The first section of Judges poses a question for you and for me this morning. What phase of the conquest do you find yourself in? Are you in phase one with Judah? Not an utter triumph, but a qualified success. Are you in phase two with Benjamin and the others who compromised, not utterly driving out the Canaanites, but letting them dwell in their midst? Do you find yourself in phase three where compromise has given way to failure so that it's not the enemy who dwells on your property, but you who dwell in the midst of the enemy surrounded by hostile forces? Or worst case scenario, do you find yourself with the tribe of Dan, oppressed by the enemy, driven around and told what to do? These are searching questions that each of us is being faced with by Scripture this morning. Your battlefront might not be the sin of lust, although some kind of battle with the flesh is usually the fiercest one. Your fight may be with a love of the world. To quote Ryle again, he describes the fight with the world like this: the love of the world's good things, the fear of the world's laughter or blame, the secret desire to keep in with the world, the secret wish to do as others in the world do, and not to run into extremes, not to look like a weirdo. All these are spiritual foes which beset the Christian continually on his way to heaven and must be conquered. Whatever your case may be, please heed the warning of Scripture this morning. What we have applied individually applies to the corporate life of local churches. Let Believers Chapel, as a corporate body, beware. Partial obedience will leave us weeping. And Revelation's letters to the seven churches makes that very clear. If you find yourself in the phase of compromise, failure, or oppression this morning, let this warning produce tears, sincerely. Probably count on one hand the number of times that we've wept over our sin. But don't let those tears be tears of despair. Let them be the tears of godly grief, because as Paul writes, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And understand that your strength for conquest, doesn't come from within yourself. That's another lesson of the text. When Israel inquired of the Lord and availed themselves of his strength, they made utter conquest of the enemy. And so it is for us. And that's where we behold our Redeemer. Jesus Christ did not partially obey when he came to make conquest of our sin and death and Satan. Already he has trampled our sin through his death and resurrection so that he could say on the cross that it is finished. And when he returns, all his enemies and ours will be nothing more than a footstool under his feet. Christ has triumphed and will triumph, and so will all those who are in union with him. That is good news for those entrenched in this spiritual war. Don't look inward for strength to fight. Look to Christ. When his warnings expose your compromise, confess that to him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the grace of God applied to the sinner that strengthens his hands or her hands for the good fight. So that's why Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it's the grace of God that has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Let's pray. Father, we are warned by your word this morning, and I pray that by your Spirit, each one of us would heed this warning. For those who are by your grace walking with you, I pray that this would encourage them, Lord. For those who are struggling, and perhaps those who are enslaved in sin, I pray, Lord, that you would liberate them through repentance and faith in the Redeemer, the liberated of captive souls, Jesus Christ. Help us to fix our minds on him, even as we go across the hall into the auditorium. May these things be on our minds and on our hearts as we sing and pray together in worship to your great name. In Christ's name, amen.